I invite you to open your Bible with me once again to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you're in the house and find a bulletin on a chair near you, you could turn to the back page there and find a listening guide. Or if you're watching the live stream, you can find that information on our website, csbcfamily.com, and you can download that information there and follow along that way. Lost and found. Let's think about Jesus for a few minutes this morning. I remind you of an older woman who lived in a town in the lower Yakima Valley back in the 1980s. She has doubtless left this life by now. She had moved to the lower Yakima Valley from a state in the south about 10 years before I met her. I'd gone to her town for a series of meetings as the guest preacher in the local Baptist church. The woman and her husband were hosting their pastor and me for lunch, which was kind of customary for those kind of things. And the woman was contrasting and comparing her time in Washington with her time in the South. I had a little bit of connection to that since I was born in Fort Worth, Texas, and lived there a grand number of 4 years, 5 years actually, moved to Washington just before my sixth birthday, a couple of months. So they were talking about this, and I made some innocent comment about her having lived in the town long enough to have met lots of people. She answered, "Well, there's still a lot of people in the area that I don't know." And then she paused and her voice rose a little bit and the look on her face changed. And she said, "There are a lot I don't care to know either." At the time, I didn't say much. I thought, well, I got a shot at her tonight in the service when we get together, you know. And I'm speaking from the Bible with authority. She and her husband were buying my lunch, after all. However, I knew exactly what she meant. She did not care to know the people who lived and worked there, who probably had moved there from the South also, but who spoke a different heart language than she did. How sad, I thought to myself, that she would move all the way up here, settle in the lower Yakima Valley, for heaven's sake, and carry in her heart such prejudices toward people she didn't even care to know. I wonder if she would have liked Jesus' company. The religious leaders in Jesus' time lodged a complaint that sounded much like the complaint of this woman. The people who kept crowding around Jesus were the kind of people they didn't care to know. Why would this otherwise religious fellow hang with such rabble? Remember this from chapter 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners, that ought to almost be in quotation marks, sinners, were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You know, yikes. Well, don't forget what we just read a while ago, and let's take up our reading in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Let that sink in for a moment. In a pork-free society like Jesus, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Here's his little prepared speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I wish that were the rest of the story, but it isn't. Meanwhile, I always feel like it should say back at the ranch, you know, next, but it doesn't. The older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, note the change of language there, that son of yours, this brother of yours, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What a story. Let's take a closer look together. Notice that all three of these lost and found stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, show us that humans are in either of three spiritual conditions of life. And the first one is safe. 99 sheep were safe in the sheep pen. 9 coins were safe in the woman's possession. 1 son was still at home in his father's house. Safe. But there are at least 2 dangers that Jesus reveals of spiritual safety. Number 1, we may forget that others are not safe and become complacent and uncaring. Are we aware of those around us in our neighborhoods, in our school classrooms, in our clubs, at the restaurants where we eat? Yeah, it's hard to tell who they are nowadays because they're at least wearing a mask when they come in. But once they start eating, you can figure out who's sitting over there, you know. Are we aware, even in our own families, of those who are lost and are headed for eternity, separated from God, unless something changes? You know, how would we feel about the rescue workers in New York City if on 9/11 of 2001, they had all stood back and watched while thousands perished in the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center? What if they had chosen the way of safety rather than the way of sacrifice? If they had saved themselves due to the risk just being too great for them to take the chance of trying to get people out of those burning buildings, would they still be our national heroes like they are today? Yeah, I think not. We all know the answer. They are heroes, both the fallen and the surviving, because while others were running away, they ran toward the danger. Why did they do it? Not because they wanted to get burned up in a building that was on fire, but because they cared for the people that were there that needed to be rescued. They gave no thought often to their own safety, or if they did give it thought, they didn't allow that to paralyze them into inaction. Nearly 400 of them gave all they had to give to rescue others, and so they're worthy of our praise as a result. But unfortunately, the spiritually lost don't always appear all that lost. They may appear simply disgusting in the lifestyles they have chosen, but on the other hand, they may appear quite together and prosperous, such as we might imagine the tax collectors looking. They were often rather wealthy since they had it in their power to kind of name their own wages from the taxes they collected from their own people to turn over to the Roman government. Everyone suspected them of being dishonest, and I was probably right most of the time. It would have been difficult for them to prove otherwise because few would have believed their evidence even if they had any. You know, it is dangerous to think oneself so safe that we are unwilling to take a risk to help someone who is not. The danger is this. We might forget that the trouble with people is not that they have bad politics, are pro-abortion, in favor of homosexual rights, or they make money from the exploitation of men and women through pornography, or that they're just greedy people who have found a way to work a free enterprise system to get rich. The trouble is, they are lost if they are without Christ. And they're headed for eternal separation from God unless something or someone intervenes. The second option is we may become simply conceited, smug and condemning toward those who are outside the church. This seems to have been the attitude of many of the Pharisees, the strictest members of the Jewish faith, and the teachers of the law, the men who had the most intimate and detailed knowledge of the Bible at the time. And why is this? Because they spent their days copying it character by character to make new editions of the Hebrew Bible available to anyone who could learn to read it. They knew every jot and tittle, as we've translated that into English. And yet these religious elite continued to be put off by the welcoming of Jesus toward these people that they didn't care to know. He even ate with them. Yikes. Now, I think we need to ask a question of application. Do we find ourselves looking down on people whose lives are broken by sinful lifestyles and ruined relationships? Do we share the attitude of the woman I met in the lower Yakima Valley some years ago? Do we feel like the elder brother who can't believe that the father would welcome back someone like his prodigal son? Throw a party for him? What a contemptible person he has become. He isn't even really worth saving. Let him go to hell if he really wants to. You know, if such a thought has crossed our minds, it shows us how much we need to return to the grace of God and have our hearts changed to be more like God's. Remember Romans 5:8 and John 3:16 here. Good to go back to, you know, the basics. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's a little bit of an irony even to that statement. Did we cease to be sinners just because we were forgiven? That means that right now, while we still are sinners, Christ died for us and loves us. And don't forget John 3:16, "For in this manner God loved the world, so that he gave the only begotten Son, in order that everyone who keeps on believing in him," there's an ongoing nature to that little verb there, it's interesting, "should not perish, but should have eternal life." The second condition we could possibly be in, besides safe, is lost. One sheep was not safe in the sheep pen. It was somewhere else and in danger. And it was in danger because it was somewhere else. Not because of where it was, but because of where it wasn't. One valuable coin was not found in the woman's possession. It was a drachma, worth a full day's work. It represented 10% of the woman's entire purse. One son was lost. He was one of only two that his father had. That son had chosen to cut himself off from his family, but his father was waiting and watching for his return. Note these three aspects of this condition, lost. Number one, realizing one is lost may come over a person gradually. The story of the lost sheep justifies this observation. How does a sheep become lost? Perhaps it begins by simply ignoring the shepherd, and then it starts looking for greener grass. And then suddenly the realization hit, I don't know my way back to the sheepfold. I think this is pretty descriptive of a lot of people. They don't set out to shuck God and everything good. They little by little keep stepping away until they find that they're somewhere and they don't even know the way back. Like a lost sheep. Some years ago, a little boy made the news near Thanksgiving time. Comes to my mind at this time of the year, usually. He lived near Enumclaw, or he was lost near Enumclaw. He was 4 years old. He simply, you know what happens to four-year-old kids? They just get interested in one thing, then another, and before you know it, they're out there somewhere. He realized he was hungry. He trips over a root and cries for his mother, and his mother is nowhere near. Over 90 search and rescue workers were out looking for that little boy, and thank God they finally found him alive. Why did they search so hard? Who needs to ask such a question? Right? Lost. Notice the second thing about being lost. One cannot solve the problem of lostness alone. Here's where the story of the lost coin has application. What can a coin do to find itself? Really, what can a sheep do to find itself, for that matter? Had not the woman placed such a high value on this coin, it would have remained lost. Maybe she would have said, 90%'s better than nothing. I'll just be satisfied with my 9 coins. No, that was of such high value for a variety of reasons. She searched until she found it, but it couldn't find itself. And I would just say to us, were we not valued so highly by the rightful owner of our souls, our Maker and Redeemer, we too would remain lost with no one to find us. Would that 4-year-old child ever have found himself? I shudder to think what would have happened to him had not that all-out search been launched. He did not have the skills for survival, nor the physical strength, nor the proper covering to remain much longer in the woods alone. People can seem to get by pretty well on the illusion of self-sufficiency, can't they? They can make some money, get into a condition where they can buy the stuff that they want and need, and then begin to think, I don't have any real needs. But then death strikes near, or they contract a fatal illness, or just as suddenly as they have risen to the top in their business, there's an abrupt change in the market, and what made all that money is no longer saleable. It's amazing how fragile our false senses of security really are. In the face of death, the ground is definitely level. The rich and the poor alike face it equally. The third insight we might find here about lost, the first step in being found is admitting one is lost and unable to find oneself. And this is where the story of the lost son comes in. At the crux of the story, we're told in Luke 15:17, this son came to his senses. I'm praying that. While we were singing this morning, I was thinking of people whom I love, and I was praying for them that they would do this very thing, that they would come to their senses and recover the truth that has been given them for half a lifetime, if not longer. I'm going to keep praying that. See what this young man said? How many of my father's hired men, this is verse 17, have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, he gets his little prepared speech ready, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired men. This is an important principle of all of the New Testament, really all of Scripture. We must admit that we cannot save ourselves or we cannot be saved. We can't cut some kind of a deal with God and offer him a bargain. We have nothing to offer that he needs. The 12-step program of Alcoholics Anonymous and all the others modeled on it was begun with this as its first premise. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, fill in the blank there for alcohol, for other programs like this, that our lives had become unmanageable. That sounds like, I can't save myself. Such an admission takes courage and honesty and humility. It will not often come until the person has gone just about as low as he or she can go, when there is no other place to look but up. This young man looked up. Isn't that good news? He looked up. I have sinned against heaven. He wasn't ready to look that high until he had sunk that low. Perhaps the church should be renamed, as I've quipped before, Sinners Anonymous. And I should begin every Sunday with, "Hi, my name is Frank, and I'm a sinner." And all of you would say, "Hi, Frank," you know. Our first statement in the new Constitution would go something like this. We admitted we were powerless in the face of sin and death, but for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our lives would still be out of control. Do you think that Jesus might have been speaking ironically when he said, verse 7, "Then over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent"? I catch a little sarcasm in that statement. Yeah, you read it yourself and think about it. I can almost see him gesturing over the crowd of Pharisees and teachers of the law who were there with those smug looks on their faces, their rising voices as they muttered to each other, "There's a people we don't care to know." The irony of this statement almost jumps off the page at me. The only ones that Jesus cannot help are the people who will not admit they need his help. They are truly without hope until they confess their need of God's grace for themselves. And that leads us to condition number 3. Lost, found, hunted. Or I should say, safe, lost, hunted, yet to be found. We do not have a God who just passively waits for people to return to him. He actively searches for them. This is important to remember. This is something new for these religious teachers within the Jewish faith of the first century. The Jewish rabbis had accepted the fact that if a person turned to God in repentance, God would accept and forgive them. But here we see something radically different. God doesn't just wait for people to repent. He pursues them. The shepherd searches diligently until he finds his one lost sheep. He cares that much for each one. The woman sweeps the dirt floors of her house until she finds her one lost and valuable coin. The story of the lost son takes this even further. And it's a little more complicated. We're not talking about sheep or coins anymore, but we're talking about people. It is true that the father in the story doesn't go off and search for his son, but you can be sure that he is actively waiting for the son's return, not passively. Why do I think so? Read verse 20 once again. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." That boy hardly got a chance to get his little spiel out, right? He got about half of it in there. He's being crushed by a bear hug. "Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He doesn't even pay any attention to that. The father calls for his servants and says, "Let's have a party." You know, so it is with every person who has been found by God. God is actively searching for us when we allow him to find us, when we take that one final step that God will not force us to take, but which he longs for us to take, which he empowers us to take. He receives us with compassion, forgiveness, and rejoicing. Philip Yancey, in his little book, What's So Amazing About Grace, recounts how a group of folks in Lebanon responded to this parable the first time they heard it. Here was the setting and the response. A missionary in Lebanon once read this parable to a group of villagers who lived in a culture very similar to the one Jesus described and who had never heard the story. "What do you notice?" he asked. Two details of the story stood out to the villagers. First, by claiming his inheritance early, the son was saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." Well, that's how you get an inheritance, right? The person who's leaving it to you dies. If he wants it early, he's saying, "I care so little about you that I just want what you have left so I can use it for myself." That's how they took that. The villagers could not imagine a patriarch taking such an insult and agreeing to the son's demand. Second, they noticed that the father ran to greet his long-lost son. In the Middle East, a man of stature walks with slow and stately dignity. Never does he run. In Jesus' story, the father runs. And they say, Jesus' audience no doubt gasped at this detail. He shed all dignity. In the hope that his son was truly coming home. Well, this is truly a story, as German pastor and theologian Helmut Thielicke names it. It should be called the waiting father. But it's not about passively and apathetically waiting. And the father was awakened from a nap. Somebody told him, "Hey, there's somebody coming down the lane." I can imagine that father, you know, it's a fictitious story. But judging by what Jesus does say, going out to the lane and looking down at as far as he could see multiple times a day in hopes that he would see some sign of that son coming home. God is willing to take every step except the last one, the step of repentance and faith. We have to come to ourselves and turn around and say yes. God will pretty much take it from there as we earnestly cooperate with what he does in our lives from that time forward. Let me show you something else, though, here. These stories of lost and found show that we respond in one of two ways to God's rescue operation. These are pretty obvious in the stories. Number one, we resent it. This is surely what the muttering Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing. This is what the elder brother in the story did. He'd never left home and disgraced his family. He had never had such a party. The story of Jonah is kind of a similar story in the history of Israel. Got to read all of it at once to really get it, right? Why was it that Jonah said that he was so miserable that he wanted to just sit down and die? It was because God was merciful and gracious and would forgive those no good people of Nineveh, and Jonah wanted them to be destroyed. Didn't God know how fiercely they had mistreated Israel in the past? Didn't he know how much they were justly hated by God's people? Never forget the line from Paul in Romans 5:6. Back up a couple, you know, from what I just read a while ago. Christ died for the ungodly. And until we admit we're that, we can't claim the forgiveness that comes through the death of Jesus. He did not die for the righteous. He died for me, and I think he died for you. Because in ourselves, we are not godly. We need salvation. We need renewal. This is grace in action, and if we're not careful, we will be tempted to resent it at some point in someone's life. But the second option is we rejoice in it. This is the response of each of the players in these stories, with the exception of the elder brother. The shepherd calls his friends together. The woman does the same. The father didn't even let his lost and now found son get his prepared speech out before he called for a celebration. I tell you, said Jesus, this is significant. Verse 10, look at it again. Commit this one to memory. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Are our hearts moved to gratitude and worship when we see someone turn to Christ and put his or her faith in him? Yeah, we can look at people and see all the past. I look at myself and see the past, and I'm disappointed in many things. I'm embarrassed about others, and I'm ashamed of others. Those go together. But when I look at the future, I see the promise of God for forgiven sinners like myself. I have hope. I recognize that in myself, I have got nothing great to offer him. He's probably better off without me, having to drag me around. And yet, his arms are open wide on the cross. There's a whosoever will there. When Jesus says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And how frequently does that describe us broken and hopefully yet redeemed sinners who are trusting in Jesus? And now think about this too. In Luke 15:10, we're in pretty good company if we're rejoicing in the grace of God in our lives and in the lives of others, because who is it, after all, who is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God? That would be God is rejoicing in the presence of his angels over one sinner who repents. One out of how many billions are there on this planet? When one turns to him, there's a party in heaven. It doesn't matter what their heart language is. They have a new one, a language of praise to God for the grace he has shown even to a sinner like himself or herself. So let's take this home. Where do we stand with God today? Safe? Lost? Hunted? The hound of heaven is on your trail, or you wouldn't be here listening to any of this. You wouldn't be tuned in to this broadcast either. God is seeking our souls, not to take something away from us. Well, maybe he is. But only so there'll be room for the grace that he has to give us, which is so much greater than any little thing that he might ask from us. And that leads us to our second question, which this whole chapter presses on us. What is our attitude toward those God is seeking to save? Do we resent God's mercy, or do we rejoice in God's grace? I say, let's rejoice in the grace of God. But for that, where would any of us be? We wouldn't even be interested. There's something about the grace of God that is at work before we even catch on that is at work. No one comes to the Father unless he's drawn. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, Jesus says. God's out there working in the lives of people, working in our lives to draw us into the life which we get from him, which is all caps, life. We need that. He offers it to us in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, so easy as even as I was noticing that who called and left messages on the church phone the last couple of days, that Your love is great. Your grace is great. People who have issues and challenges and perspectives that are maybe less than all that you would want us to have need your grace. And we need to live in that and extend that to others as well. I just thank you that you're present here, that even as we think about these things at this time, that your Spirit is working in our hearts and drawing us to yourself. Help us never to see others the same again. If we only see them in terms of how alike or how different they are to us in appearance or in speech or in other temporary descriptions, help us to see the heart of a person that is made in the image of God, who is loved by you, for whom Christ died, that we might see people, as Paul says, we used to see people according to the flesh, but we see them that way no longer. Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and all of this is from you. Help us to celebrate that and to pursue that and to join in your hunt for those who need what only Jesus can do in their lives as well. We ask this in Jesus' name.